This morning we will be taking a brief look at Psalm 84, so if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, you may do so. But I would imagine that many of you have noticed the change in the pace of life over the last number of weeks. While there's still plenty to do, life doesn't seem quite as hectic. Activities outside of the home are lessened, so that means less driving. For some, it means less work or less school, little or no commuting, and at least where we live, I've noticed more people spending time outside, whether going for walks or neighbors interacting more at a safe distance, of course, and other such things. And I would guess that the last few weeks have afforded you some time for reflection, to think upon life. And while we're inconvenienced from our usual routine and having to make adjustments and so forth, have you given any thought to what benefits may actually be taking place as a result? Perhaps you're able to spend more time with family or give more attention to certain relationships. Perhaps just take some more time to read, think, meditate, or pray. And maybe as we are under this quarantine of sorts, we have taken the time to reflect on the circumstances of others and how we still have so much to be thankful for. Yes, it's difficult not being able to gather for corporate worship, to partake of the means of grace, to participate in the body life to which we're so accustomed, which we know the Lord uses and is central to our spiritual growth. But perhaps during this time you've thought more on the persecuted church around the world and what our brothers and sisters experience and the fact that they might not be able to meet on a regular basis on account of persecution. Perhaps you've given thought to those brethren who are in prison and therefore are prevented from gathering with the rest of God's people to hear his word preached and to be fed bread and wine. And yet we know that often believers in those circumstances have such a strong faith that they're exemplary in what they do and say, even without some of the usual means that are at our regular disposal. How can this be? What is there for us to learn from them, from these present circumstances that we face? Well, this morning we're going to take a brief look at Psalm 84, which we might be able to rename as a Psalm for Quarantine. It is attributed to the sons of Korah and is one of the 12 psalms for which they are credited. This was a Levitical family, and although they were descendants of the rebel Korah in the wilderness, in the Lord's grace they later became temple doorkeepers and guardians, singers and musicians in the temple choir that David later founded. This psalm breaks out neatly into three stanzas of four verses each, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 12. So let's listen to the first stanza. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The psalm begins with an exclamation about the house of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Then in verse 12, it ends with an exclamation about the worshiper of the Lord. And these two verses act as bookends. They serve as an inclusio and teach us something about the theology of the psalm. So what is it that the psalmist longs for at the outset? What does he want above everything else? Well, the courts of the Lord. He wants to be in the Lord's presence. He wants to go to church. And some of you know this. You feel it keenly right now, especially for those who haven't been able to go to church for several weeks on end. You have the same longing, and that's a good thing. That's a healthy sign that your priorities are in the right place and you know what God has promised, what he's connected to, his special presence in the midst of his people. And certainly if you've been part of the fellowship of St. Mark and listened to the teaching for any length of time, you know the priority of place that corporate worship has for the life of faith. just this past week with my class at school, we've started into book four of Calvin's Institutes, where the emphasis is upon the church and the importance of the church for spiritual life, and that we shouldn't unnecessarily absent ourselves from the body of believers, etc. You know these things, and some of you are feeling the difficulty of needing to keep some distance on account of COVID-19. You've told me as much, and so you're longing for the courts of the Lord. But then also notice in the latter part of verse 2 that the psalmist is still singing for joy to the living God with his entire being, his heart and his flesh. Praise is still taking place. And it could be that he's thinking of the praise that takes place when God's people are gathered together for worship, but even that seems to drive him to praise in the present. And his longing for God's house causes him even to consider the sparrow nesting in or very near the altar of God. This golden garden-like sanctuary may have had birds living in it, and she can raise her young there and unceasingly tweet and chirp her praises to the Lord. That seems to be the idea here. And the psalmist longs to have that kind of place in the midst of God's house. And so there is this real longing. The psalmist does seem to be noting some manner of separation in his present circumstance. For some reason, he cannot be there. But then also notice what his faith, perhaps subtly, testifies at the end of verse 3. My King and my God. That's intensely personal. The Lord is his King and his God. There is a relationship there, even if the psalmist can't be in the Lord's presence at his house. And then in verse 4, the first of three blessings, of three beatitudes, if you will, is declared. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He declares the blessed state of those who have this close proximity to God. His ardent affection for the Lord continues to be displayed, and surely those who can even call the house of God their home are blessed indeed, never ceasing in their praise. And many of you have this same affection, this same desire for the presence of the Lord, and that's a sign of maturity and holiness and understanding of your continuing dependence upon the Lord. And if you don't have that longing, then it might be good to ask yourself, why not? Maybe you just write it off that the psalmist is just more spiritual than you are, and you aren't quite that radical in your faith. But that's a poor perspective to have, especially in the light of who God is, what he's done for you and continues to provide and bless you with day after day. But again, there's a note of separation in the psalmist's voice. There's a longing that's there. And so what is there for us in the second stanza in verses 5 through 8? Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now immediately in verse 5, we hear another beatitude. We hear another blessing. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And the psalmist sets up a scene of journeying, a scene of pilgrimage, of those who know the roads to Zion and are willing to make the trip. But notice that they're not there. They're not in Zion. They're not at the place for worship. And yet what a marvelous statement of faith is made in the first part of the verse. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Despite not being able to be in Zion, despite not being able to make it to church, yet their strength is in the Lord, is in their King and their God. What does this teach us? What principle does this set before us? That even though we may not be able to make it to the sanctuary, the place for corporate worship and covenant renewal, nevertheless, there is still strength to be found in this God. What the Valley of Baca means in verse 6 is debated. It isn't entirely clear, but it seems to indicate that there's a measure of difficulty to the journey. And yet even these apparently barren places can't ultimately discourage the believer making his way to Zion. A place that may at first appear to be barren becomes a place of springs. Showers of rain come at just the right time in order to sustain the travelers. And verse 7 tells us that God adds to the strength, that they go from strength to strength. This idea may even be echoed in the New Testament by Paul in 2 Corinthians when he mentions, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding at it as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And I want you to notice something that the psalmist reveals to us here. That the God of the sanctuary, in verses 1 through 4, is also the God of the journey, in verses 5 through 8. He's the same. And you can rely upon him. You can rely fully upon him to supply you with the strength that is needed, even when you find yourself in the wilderness, even when the circumstances are comparatively barren in relation to Zion. Faith knows that he is the God who can provide a refreshing spring in an unlikely place. God's help and grace are not confined to the sanctuary, to corporate worship. And I know you know that, but it can be good to be reminded. To remember again whom it is that we serve, who is our God and Lord. His resources are not limited. They are vast and can come in all sorts of ways and shapes and sizes. And don't be surprised to find him deploying his blessings in manifold ways during this present season of life. Well, then note the prayer. Note the petition of verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. It's possible that verse 8 goes with the third stanza, but there's good cause to keep it with the second. There's this cry for the Lord to hear his prayer, and certainly that shows us that our prayers aren't limited to the sanctuary. You still have direct access to God. Christ has opened up the way to the Father, and even there, prays on your behalf. You may not be able to join with your fellow saints in prayer, in worship, but that doesn't mean that the Lord can't hear you. Perhaps some of you saw a number of days ago that the Pope instructed the Roman Catholic Church that if they can't get to a priest for confession on account of the virus, then they can go directly to God to confess their sins, request pardon, and experience God's loving forgiveness. And there was a pretty funny meme juxtaposing the Pope's statement with a picture of Martin Luther with these, like, glowing eyes. Since this is one of the issues that Luther brought up in the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, with the 95 Theses. You know, I guess the Pope and Luther are finally agreed 500 plus years later. But as happy Protestants, we already know this, of course, but don't forget it in the midst of the circumstances in which you might be inclined to look around and consider what you don't have or what you're not able to do. You must certainly still have a God who hears you. And notice the appeal to give ear is to the God of Jacob. What might that signify? Well, perhaps the psalmist would have you to remember that Jacob also had a wilderness experience of sorts. That when he had to flee from Esau and go to Uncle Laban's, that he was very much alone. And yet it was during that journey that he dreamed of the stairway to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it, and afterward named the place Bethel, the house of God. The God of the covenant, the God of Jacob, was there in the wilderness, was there with him, even in the midst of his life being turned upside down, not sure what was going to happen, not sure of what the future held. But the God of the covenant is your God too. And you can be sure of him in your wilderness experience. As you face, as we all face, an uncertain future, as the life to which we'd grown accustomed has been overturned, and we don't yet know what's in store for the days ahead. And I understand that's always the case to a certain degree. We don't know the future, but there are certain rhythms and routines of life that we typically live, but some of those have been or may be significantly disrupted as well. Jacob had the promises of blessing, and things probably didn't seem too blessed. He was lying out alone underneath the Canaanite sky, and yet his God met him there. You know, it's interesting that in Genesis 27, Jacob receives the blessing from Isaac, his father. He received what was rightfully his, according to God's word declared to Rebekah. And then in chapter 28, he's fleeing for his life and facing difficult circumstances alone. Does that in any way remind you of the experience of another? Another Jacob, a greater Jacob, who after receiving the blessing of his father at his baptism in Matthew 3, Jesus, was then immediately led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil in Matthew 4. See, sometimes God's people face such circumstances. And just as it was the case that Jesus' experience in the wilderness didn't mean his heavenly Father was any less delighted in him, so you can know and be sure of your heavenly Father's continuing love for you. And Jesus, your God and your Lord, the God of the covenant, knows this experience and is entirely sympathetic and is ready and willing to hear your prayers. Well, that brings us to the third and final stanza in verses 9 through 12. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. There's another petition in verse 9. And the psalmist is asking for God's favorable look upon his anointed one, his king. And as the shield is parallel to the anointed, the implication may be that this is a prayer for national stability, for God to look favorably upon the king who acts as a shield to the people. Because when there's stability there, then there's stability and the privilege of worship. We're not wrong to bring to mind Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the second chapter of his first letter when he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, given the current COVID-19 crisis around the world, our prayers for leaders of all levels of government should be all the more fervent. Still more in lands where the church is persecuted, where the church has to live in turmoil, such as in China, we should be praying that the people there may live quiet and peaceable lives, that they might be able to worship without the threat of government interference or imprisonment. Indeed, this is a psalm of quarantine. And the psalmist expresses again his priority of God's house in his faith, in his understanding. He'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Notice the personal element there again. And interestingly enough, as mentioned at the outset, some of the sons of Kor were doorkeepers. But the idea seems to be that he'd rather be that than be in the luxurious comfort of the wicked. Or put another way, better to be least in the church than the greatest in the world. And then notice what his faith testifies in verse 11. God is the sun and shield. God is the source of light and life, and he's a source of protection. He bestows, he gives favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that's a wonderful fact to consider, that the God who delights to give good things to his children does so, though that doesn't always mean that God gives what we want or what's comfortable or what we think will make us happy. Surely Paul's instruction to the Romans comes to bear upon us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And in a few verses before that, what else did Paul say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is working out these present circumstances for our good, for the good of the church, for the good of his kingdom. Though you are unable to join with the glad throng in going up to Zion, though you are unable to corporately worship with the saints before the throne of grace, nevertheless, God is working these things out for your good, even as he's making you more like his Son, our Savior. And then finally, listen to verse 12 again. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Here's the final beatitude of the psalm, the final declaration of the life of blessing, the one who trusts in the Lord. Here's the heart of our faith. Here is the heart of religion, trust in God. It is the kernel of a devout life. It is that which knits us to the promises of God, to that which is unseen. Abraham believed God and became the father of the faithful, of those who trust in the Lord. As Alexander McLaren observed, the way to God that we travel is the way on which all the saints from the beginning of time have passed in their pilgrimage. Trust is, always has been, always will be, the bond that knits men with God. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And you can trust him, even when you can't make it to church. Your life is still blessed and can be blessed as a result of that trust. Still more, trusting in God means that we can find his blessings for all things, at all times, and in all circumstances. Surely this was true of Jacob. Surely this was true of Jesus. Surely it was this kind of trust that enabled Job to declare, after the loss of his children, wealth, and well-being, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Surely it's this kind of trust that understands Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite what you may not be able to do at present, including ascending with God's people in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, still there is cause for your heart and flesh to sing for joy to the living God. He is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Blessed, truly blessed, deeply blessed, abundantly blessed is the one who trusts in him. So set your faith, set your trust newly upon this God, your God, this day. And behold the life of blessing, the life of good things that are yours now and that are promised to you in the unknown days to come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the book of Psalms and for these prayers that indeed teach us to pray. And for this prayer in particular that teaches us more about faith and the trust that we ought to have in you, the God of blessing. Indeed, direct our faith anew this day. Strengthen our trust in you in the present circumstances which we face. And may we, with greater strength, excel still more in pursuing after you and seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.